The Word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. In a world where the line between right and wrong has become increasingly blurred, it is of utmost importance that believers are able to stand firmly on the Word of God. Stay tuned as Pastor Ben Lawson from Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills in Aberdeen, North Carolina, brings us another teaching from the Sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, on The Cutting Edge.
Peter, Judas, both. Man, you know what happened. You know the story. Judas did his thing and Peter did his thing, didn't he? As so smartly put, he, at the campfire, denied him three times and he cursed, spit on the ground. Man, I don't know if you've ever done that. I don't know if you've ever jumped up and maybe in some party you're at or some place you were, sitting, fellowshipping, and just go, I don't know Christ. I don't know about it. I don't like that. I'm not a Christian. And deep inside you're going, oh man, have I been lying? Have I been living a double life? Well, Judas lived a double life. And so, with that, let's stand and read Hebrews 12, verse 1. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witness, let us lay aside or strip away every weight. Let's stop there. Give me your attention. We talked about that the week before. We spoke about Peter, didn't we? This weight that we carry. Remember, I had a satchel up here and I had all kinds of weights. As a matter of fact, my wife last night called me here at the cafe and said, you know where my ankle weights are? Yes. They're on my ankles last week. And so we spoke about that weight. It's not sin. It's just stuff that keeps you from running the race like God wants you to. And in those specific times in our lives, God asks us to strip those weights off when he knows we're ready to and when he decides to. Okay, they're not sin, like I said, but as we grow, it's just like, well, wait a minute, maybe I can take this ankle weight off, or maybe I can take this thing off over here. And so we spoke about the weights, not sin, just weights. And the sin which so easily ensnares us. I can't even begin to tell you in the Greek what that means. Easily ensnares us. It's horrible. We're going to look at this in a minute. I think you'll know at the end of the lesson what that means. So easily ensnares us. You know, when you ensnare or you snare a rabbit or an animal, it's over, isn't it? Death. And so, ensnares us so easily. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then you go down to verse 5, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as to sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens, and scourges every son whom he receives. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God deals with you as with sons, for what son is there whom a father does not chasten? But if you are without chastening, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate and not sons. Well, we will revisit this area of Scripture next week about the chastening and all. I believe the difference between Peter and Judas was that both was chastened. Both were rebuked, somewhat corrected. But you see, Peter let that take hold, and he repented. Or Judas, he was sorry he got caught. No repentance. Well, sometime after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, he and his disciples traveled to Jerusalem in anticipation of the Jewish feast of the Passover and unleavened bread. So rather than lodge in the city, they chose to visit their friend Lazarus. Hence, everyone know Lazarus? Yeah. How would you like to name your son Judas? No. Or Lazarus. Oh, would he get kidded at school, right? Hey, when are you going to come out of the tomb, buddy? Or have you come? You look like you just come out of the tomb. Can you believe that? Your kid would just never live that down. And so they decide to stay at Lazarus, visit their friend, and his sisters, Martha and Mary. And by the way, Jesus was related to many of these people. You know, it's kind of a family thing. And in this whole thing about, you know, Jesus had family. His ministry was a family. But he also had those disciples, didn't he? And they were his family as well. And so I see both. And so they lodged, Martha and Mary. Now, one evening they reclined at the banquet table, not of Lazarus, but of a man in Bethany. We find that in Mark 14:3. And Mark calls him Simon the leper. And then Luke identifies him as a Pharisee in 7:39, if you're taking notes. So Lazarus attended as a guest while Martha helped serve. But Mary, oh, not Mary. Mary had not been invited in any capacity. Apparently the Pharisee, Simon, who would have been shunned in the temple as unclean because of his leprosy, did not approve of Mary because of her sin-stained past. Does that sound familiar nowadays? Only religious people do that. Jesus people, they love. They forgive. We all have past, right? As Jesus enjoyed the meal and engaged Simon and his pharisaical friends in debate, Mary slipped into the house unnoticed. She carried with her an alabaster jar of expensive perfume, which she used to anoint Jesus' head. But you see, she slips in unnoticed. She knelt over his feet, and something deep within her took over. An enormous gratitude, maybe, for salvation from her sin. I know we do that. I know I do that. And maybe even an overwhelming grief by the Holy Spirit for the ordeal that Jesus is about to suffer. I don't know. But I do know she knelt over his feet, suddenly broke the alabaster jar, and emptied the perfume on Jesus' feet in a lavish gesture of worship. As she drenched his feet with her tears and dried them with her hair. The aroma filled the room and brought everything to a standstill. Can you picture this scene, folks, in your mind's eye? But Simon, the Pharisee, silently protested, if you know the story, in his hypocrisy. If this man were a prophet, speaking of Jesus, he would know who and what sort of a person this woman is. Who is touching him? She's a sinner, a horrible sinner. That was recorded in Luke 7:39 for your note takers. But Judas, aha, Judas. He wasn't even on the level of the hypocrite. Judas objected for another reason. Let's read it together, recorded by John 12:56. Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii? By the way, which is about 300 days' wage, about a year, and given to the poor people. Now, he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And as he had the money box, he used to pilfer what was put into it. John 12:5-6. But John could now write at this time in the Word, years and years later, of that. So many years later, you see the truth could now finally be told of Judas. Judas, the trusted treasurer, had been embezzling the group's funds for some time. You see, the secret thief couldn't bear the thought of nearly 1 year's salary disappearing through the cracks in the stone floor. You see, gang, secret sin has a way of warping the mind and twisting one's values grotesquely out of shape. Then as the pilfering becomes habitual and then ritualized, they must rationalize their sin in order to maintain some sense of dignity. All the meanwhile, the cycle of compulsion and shame drives a wedge between the private thoughts and a carefully crafted public image, which eventually, well, accepts as their true self. They become that thing that they never wanted to become, and they rationalize it. However, when caught in their sin, embezzlers are almost always indignant, aren't they? Every time you catch one, well, I gotta pay for my mama's operation or whatever. They're convinced that no one can see the true self they once chosen to ignore and had long ago forgotten and ignored. But wait, folks, lest we judge too harshly. Of course, the same is true of all sin. Amen? Not just embezzling. Guys, check this out. This gaping chasm between the public persona and a private self is what is called a double life. And I believe if we're not very careful, we can slip into that, even as Christians. It always begins on a tiny crack, decision to conceal sin. You see, sin abhors the light of truth. Truth is the enemy of sin. It demands secrecy of the sinner. And the only remedy, my friends, is unguarded, genuine confession. Not merely to a minister of God, though it can be a good start, but more importantly, first and foremost, to God, the Lord Jesus. And then, of course, primarily to the person most harmed by the offense. In reality, the truth is that Judas had been cultivating a double life for months or quite possibly years. He didn't start out like that. He started out as a up-and-coming young man that was true to be a hallmark, stellar man of God. He was a zealot. He thought for all his heart that this Christ that he gravitated towards and loved and was called, he knew that this was the Messiah, and this Messiah was going to bring Rome to their knees, and he was finally going to be, yes, the right hand, the general of Christ, the king, on earth as they decimate the Roman Empire. That was his thoughts. That was his heart. But my friends, he was thinking on a physical level. That was his problem, not a spiritual level. We'll see this in a bit. Cultivating a private life, a double life for months, maybe years. His charming religious facade kept a seething resentment safely concealed from the other disciples. So much, in fact, no one suspected his secret sin or even thought to conduct an audit of the ministry's funds. Even his warped values appeared pious to his companions, after all. So when he lashed out at Mary's waist, he somehow managed to pull even the other disciples into the denunciation and criticism of Mary. When you read the story, it's like, he started this thing and it just got to rolling. Before long, the majority of the house stood in condemnation of Mary for one reason or another, probably not really even knowing why. You ever done that? You ever been caught up in something and then you're, throw the stones, and then you go, and then someone speaks a word of knowledge or wisdom and you go, huh? What? Oh, I don't know. I don't know why I got on board. I just, everybody else was getting on board, so I thought I would get on board. I kind of like the guy, actually. Everybody else was throwing stones, so I thought, let me throw a little pebble. This happens everywhere in the world today. Happens on the newscast, politics. Should I go on? Yeah. And it gets worse and worse. Riots. They ask, people, why did you riot? I don't know. Everybody else was breaking glass and stealing tennis shoes. I just kind of got caught up in what? You know what they say? I got caught up in it. I got caught up in the hype. Be careful, Christian. Even churches. Why'd you run that pastor out of the pulpit? Why'd you do that?
Well, everybody else didn't seem to like him.
Did you like him?
Well, he's all right.
Churches, I've heard churches do that. They get on this rampage, you know, kind of thing. Not you guys. You guys love me, right? Yeah, you love me. But that's what they did. Well, our hero, Jesus, no way, man. God, he wasn't fooled. No way. No, sir. He saw the truth and quickly took command of the situation. He first addressed the hypocrisy of Simon with a parable and then turned to give the 12 a severe dressing down for their short-sighted response to Mary's spontaneous and extravagant worship. Did you hear what I just said? Spontaneous and extravagant worship. It's exactly the way the Lord wants us to worship him. Full out. Pedal to the metal. And sometimes we just,
I love Jesus.
What? I'm afraid to really, the whole spontaneous, and because you're going to go, who's that? Especially a guest. Who's that guy? He's just getting crazy. Look at him.
Got his hands in the air.
I heard a story from a pastor. I won't tell you who, but he said he was worshiping God. And he goes, well, you know, I can put one hand up. Praise God. Praise the Lord. I put one in my pocket. I'm still looking cool. Huh? Am I looking cool right now? Okay. Then the Lord said, he spoke to him and said, why not two? Why don't you do two hands up? But Lord, I wouldn't look cool then. Couldn't get my sway in. He goes, no, you need to put two hands up. Okay, I'll put two hands up. Praise the Lord. Now how about getting on your knees?
Oh, no, God. People look at me then.
Do you love me? Do you want to worship me? Is it in your heart? He got on his knees. Holy Spirit, man. Do we worship him like he wants to be worshipped? Now, I'm not saying, you know, next week we're all on our knees, we're doing this. You know, I'm not saying that. The Lord, the Holy Spirit needs to speak to us about that. But I think that we are way too guarded not to give him extravagant worship. Even though Jesus rebuked the disciples as a group, Judas was a ringleader. And he felt the sting of Jesus' words more keenly, not only because he led the chorus of critics, but also because, and more importantly, of his tremendous pride. I will tell you, in one gospel, what Jesus said to all the boys, what he said, and we're going to read it a little bit later, but he said this, three words, leave her alone.
Okay, Lord.
Before I call fire down, right? He loved her. He forgave her of her sins. This woman was worshiping him. Can you imagine these guys getting down on this woman and Jesus, his eyes, I bet his eyes was like fire, you know, when he said leave her alone. I can't, sorry. Maybe he did, but I just can't believe that Jesus said, leave her alone. No, that's not my God. He was in their grill, dressing them down. Leave her alone. Take notice, gang. When you encounter a proud person that will not relent, beware you face grave danger. Pride is but a paper-thin, glossy veneer disguising layers of private shame so that any criticism will be safely reflected onto others. Does that make sense? I've met people like that. I've seen TV evangelists like that. But be aware, because anyone who successfully penetrates this clinging barrier and glimpses the underlying truth, he finds himself the bearer of a deadly secret. Then the arrogant person feels compelled to destroy anyone who knows the shameful truth. He or she has labored so diligently to conceal and, of course, ignore. It's a caged animal, full of fierceness. Now, Back to the story. Soon after the banquet at Simon the leper's house, perhaps even before midnight, our scripture tells us the resentment of Judas eroded into bitterness and by dawn had turned to murder. Let's look at this. Matthew 26, 14. You know what? We're going to start with 6. Matthew 26. We'll read the whole story. And I don't know if it's up there. 14. I didn't give you guys 6 back there, did I? But I'll read it. You can turn there. Matthew 26, verse 6, starting with the anointing at Bethany. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head, and he sat at the table. But when his disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor." But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman?" Now, in Luke it says, "Leave her alone." But here he says, I guess Matthew was a little kinder. He said, "Why do you trouble this woman? For she has done a good work for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, whenever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what the woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her." Stop there. Give me your attention, please. This is awesome. Right, ladies? But back in that day, are you kidding me? The dudes are going, "What? This is a woman." And I don't need to be unfair to you ladies, but that's the way it was back in those days. And they couldn't believe that Jesus said, "This woman, for the rest of the world, for the rest of history, they're going to talk about what this woman did." And they're like, "How come I couldn't?" Remember, the disciples are always saying, "Who's going to be the best? Who's going to sit at your right hand? Who do you want?" They're always like, you know, just, I don't know how Jesus took. I just would have said, "Crispy critter, right now. Let me start over." They're always trying to figure out and position themselves who would be the best, who would be the greatest in the kingdom. You know that. So when he said this woman, it's going to be, "Oh, man." And who was indignant the most? Judas. He's the one that brought the conviction. He's the one that brought it. You just look and go, now he's even raising up woman. By the way, the way that people looked at women 2,000 years ago, and even more than 2,000 years ago, is the way the Sharia law looks at women. I want to put that in there. I don't want to get political. I'm just saying. Okay? So, then what? Then one of the 12, after this whole thing, he's hot. He's upset. He even called this woman that's going to be, a memorial to her. Then one of the 12 called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought opportunity to betray Jesus. Again, I assure you, I don't pretend to know the full meaning of Luke's statement or description of Satan entering into Judas. But several facts are clear to me. Of the 12 disciples, Satan chose the one who turned and nurtured and hid as a precious stone. That movie? No, precious. It's my precious. That was a secret sin. It was his precious. Satan chose him. Who nurtured secret sin and cultivated a double life. Folks, clearly, as the gap grows between one's public and private self, Satan finds greater freedom to work. You see, Judas created a doorway, and Satan invisibly slipped in. I've found several commentators, as I prepared myself for this lesson, that described the relationship between Judas and Satan similarly. James Vernon McGee, we all know that old guy, huh? He's the first through the Bible, James Vernon McGee. Quote, "Satan entered into him so as to take entire possession of his will, unquote. A.T. Robertson, quote, Judas eventually opened the door of his heart and let Satan in. Then Satan took charge and he became a devil, as Jesus had said in the scriptures, unquote. John Calvin, everyone knows John. He's your favorite man. John Calvin said, quote, Luke means that he was at that time wholly given up to Satan, so that like a desperate man, he violently sought Jesus' destruction. Wow. He is said to enter into the reprobate when he takes possession of all their senses, overthrows the fear of God, and extinguishes the light of reason, and then finally destroys every feeling of shame, unquote. That's heavy. When you start finding, you start looking at that kind of stuff in your life, you know, it starts not, you know, I'm not saying that Christian can be possessed by Satan, but man, we can sure give him a lot of leeway, right? And so when that stuff starts happening, any of that stuff I just said, I'm going to repeat it real quick. I know we need to get on with the lesson, but take possession of most. Your senses are starting to be taken away from the Lord and from his word, or overthrows the fear. You don't have any fear of God anymore. And look, plain old grace is not having the fear of God. I know God's a great lovey-dovey. I mean, his main thing is love. Main thing. But don't be fooled. There's a flip side of that coin. God must judge sin. And so when you start not to fear God, there's a problem. Extinguishes the light of reason and destroys every feeling of shame. Look, we got to understand, we've got to have shame if we sin. And when that stuff starts going away, you need to be very, very aware. Chuck Swindoll at Dallas Theological Seminary, when he was there, had written perhaps the finest scholarly work of the Gospel of Luke currently available, I believe. At Judas's resolute defection to the side of evil, Swindoll writes this, quote, Judas does not act alone. Deception has infiltrated the camp. The passage does not explain how this happened or what may have led it to it. What is important, though, is that the subsequent events occurred because Satan has his way with Judas. Now, the Bible clearly illustrates, no matter what the devil promises, Satan's entry into one's life is destructive. I'm not talking about possession here. I'm talking about hassling and allowing him, when he hassles a Christian, to do his will. No matter what the devil promises, Satan's entry into one's life. For when Satan enters a life, he leads the person in sinister directions, unquote. Folks, beware the temptation to dismiss Satan, as many churches, by the way, do, as a remnant of nothing more than superstitious rhetoric. It's not rhetoric. It's real. You know, sometimes you talk to different people and even go to church a lot, to different churches, and you go, you know, Satan and demons, you believe in that stuff? Demon? Oh, come on, man. They're real. They're real. It clearly states, no matter what the devil promises, they are real. He is real. His primary weapon, by the way, is deception. And after all, he'd like nothing more than churches and pastors and everyone to think that he's merely a figment of medieval imagination or the product of Hollywood hype. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you the scaly, horned monster you see flickering across the screen is a product of producers' imaginations. Is not reality. The Bible tells us that Satan can come as an angel of light. You almost think, oh, well, that's the Lord. Look, honey, I found a pound of cocaine. Look,
The Lord must have gave it to me.
You know, I'm being funny, right? But you name it. It's like, what? Are you kidding me? He's real. It's not imaginary. It's not reality when you just look at the, you know, these movies.
Like sin itself, Satan appears to the senses. He originated and perfected the art of disguising evil as good. Why, even the Bible tells us, what? In end days, what? What's it say? Men will call good evil and evil good. Huh? I think we're in end days, right?
I'm not even going to get off on that. We'll never get done. But you just turn on the TV and see what's going on in the United States, let alone other places. Wow. Calling good evil and evil good. Big time. Everywhere.
If anything's got Christ in it, anything got Jesus, I'm so sick and tired of these United States not standing for good and calling Jesus Savior. We're born upon this nation with Christ. We give more liberties and more everything else to all these groups of people. I said I wasn't going to get like this. But all these group of people that are the minority instead of the Christian majority that's founded this country.
Now, I understand we need to be loving. Christ is love. I'm talking about our officials in our Congress, and yes, even our president. Call evil evil, okay? Can you just do that? Killing kids, burying them, cut people's... That's evil! Calm down, Ben. It's evil. We need to call it evil. Let's call it evil.
Now, no one can say for certain that Judas knew at the moment that he became Satan's tool. He undoubtedly thought his desire to free Israel from the tyranny of Rome, as I said before, justified almost any means necessary.
You know, Chuck Smith, when he's alive, out at Costa Mesa, they have a huge ministry to the Muslims and to the Hindus. And you know what brings him? Love. Not hate. Love. But there is evil in this world. That's what I'm talking about, okay? I'm talking about, you know, that evil that, like Judas, that evil that actually possesses them. And I think there's some that are doing this atrocities that have been possessed by evil and by Satan. But love is what we do. We do love. So he was a zealot, and he was going to do this at any means necessary, to the point that even the thought of betraying a faithful friend didn't weigh on his consciousness. Faithful friend, Messiah. I mean, he was there when Peter said, "You are the Christ." Remember? I saw the place that he did that in Golan Heights, up by the Golan Heights. And supposedly do that, and you could see it, man. He goes, on this rock, you know, it's just there are big rocks. But, you know, and then there's little pebbles everywhere with the creek, and it's just awesome. And I could see Christ, you know, and Peter going, you know, and then Jesus saying, you know, flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, Peter, but the Father from heaven, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Christ. Judas was there. So in death, Judas failed to make the necessary connection between remorse and repentance. Peter did. That's important. I talked to a guy yesterday, and he's talking about, you know, someone in his family, and they're always in jail, and they get out, and they do the same thing, and same thing, and same thing, and they just don't know what to do. And I said, they don't know the difference between remorse and repentance. I used this right on them. I said, a lot of people in jail, they are sorry they got caught. They're not repentant. There's a difference. In fact, the years he spent with Jesus, speaking of Judas, had taught him nothing. Nothing. 3 years with Christ, seeing everything, listening to all those words that just blows your mind. He learned nothing. Just as he had in life. His tragic choice to end his life rather than confess his sin and seek forgiveness, in my humble opinion, merely compensated, consumed, ratified, and amened the hypocritical double life he had been cultivating for months or even years. Judas died as he had lived, entangled in a secret love affair with sin. How tragic. Now, you're asking yourself, well, that's kind of neat. I learned, you know, that was kind of a neat thing. I learned about Judas, Jesus, and the whole thing. But hey, I'm sitting here. How about some application? Okay. I need some application. Application time. Time to dig a deep. Where's the application? How does this speak to me? In short, where's the lessons for the Judases in all of us? And there it is. You see, oh no, we're not possessed by the devil. You know, we're not betraying Christ like that. But there's a little Judas in all of us, I believe. A little double life sometimes. I was talking to my wife about that, and I said, man, I would hate to have my thought life put up there, because then, you know, it'd be, oh, he's a double-minded person, you know. And she was like, I'll put mine up there. I love you, I love Jesus, and probably that she would be okay. I think the worst thing she ever did was burnt some pasta or something. She told me not to talk about her, but I am anyway. But yeah, there's a little Judas in all of us, isn't there? I tell you, I didn't want to tell her this morning. But on the way to church, I thought, let somebody mess with her grandchild and see the Judas come out in her. Yeah. We all have that capability. Well, I see it like this. Judas will forever be remembered as the most heinous sinner and traitor of all time. However, we are foolish to think that his story cannot become ours. Because despite all the advances he enjoyed as a close associate of Jesus, the promising young disciple at one time became a Satan-possessed monster. And if we think we could never become something so despicable, gang, we have failed to heed the warnings of Scripture. I have seen born-again Christians. I know they're born again. And they, I tell you, God has taken their life because they were at the edge of losing their salvation. I don't believe you can if you're truly saved. I was spending some time with the other day, and we were talking a little bit. And she said, I thought she came up with this herself, but she said she got it from James Dobson. Why do we, and some that I know, there's the line. Don't cross that line. It goes right into sin. Why do we have to do this? Little more? A little more, a little more. You know what we do sometimes, don't you? She said, I didn't know this, but this morning I was speaking to her, and she said that James Dobson told a story of this family, and I hope I get it right. This family that's living a busy street. I don't know where it was, but, you know, in the city, on a busy street. And so they there was this alley the kids played in, and they said, look, this is a busy street. I don't want you playing out there. You're going to get hurt. So what we're going to do is we're going to draw a line in the alley. Don't cross this line. The next day, the parents went out there. Guess where the kids were? Right on that line. I want to be as far away from that line. I don't even want to see that line. As a friend of mine said this morning, I just want to be wrapped up in Jesus so much I don't even contemplate the line. I'm just into Christ, you know. I don't know. Why, I've been hanging out with some kids recently doing some work and giving them a little bit of work to do, and they're like, ask me all these questions. Pastor Ben, how many beers did it take before you sin? They get this stuff. Like, the line. I told them about that whole line thing. So when they say stupid stuff, I go, the line. It's the line. Despite all the advantages he enjoyed as a close associate with Jesus, the promising young disciple he was, became a Satan-possessed monster. Wow. Failing to heed the Scriptures. Secret sin is an indiscriminate killer. You know that? It just is. I have found those who think they are immune are the most vulnerable of all. Don't you know that, right? You know that. So with the time that we have left together, which is about 10 minutes. I would like to give you 4 timely principles worth our consideration that emerges from the tragic, tragic story of Judas. If you're a note taker, jot it down like this. First, and quickly, association with godliness is no guarantee that we will become godly. Folks, it plays out like this. Joining a healthy church and cultivating relationships with spiritual and mature people should be a priority. I absolutely think it should be. One of the first things I told these youngsters the other day is change your friends. Get away from those people you've been associated with. Drop the numbers. Whatever you got to do, make new friends in the church. Someone that loves the Lord. It's a priority. No doubt we need healthy influences. However, associating with mature believers will not nourish the soul any more than merely sitting at a table in a restaurant will nourish your body. It just won't. Instead, to grow wise and to develop spiritually, we must personally, take in what Jesus has offered. Now, for that to occur, we must submit to the truth received through, and I preach this, teach this all the time, we must submit. And many of us don't want to. But we must submit. Submit to what? To His Word. That's it. To His Word. We have to submit to His Word. Talking to a girl the other night, and she was talking about the Trinity. Not too many more stories here. And I just spoke to her. I showed her that Jesus is not an angel. I showed her a couple other things. And she was like, well, I don't know. I said, this is what the Word says. Look at it. But I don't know. I feel, wait a minute. This is what the Word says. You know, we can read the Word and, like James says, and walk away from it, not see our picture in the mirror. We just forget what we look like. That's what we do so many times. We read the Word. We go, okay, that's a nice devotion. Okay, baby. And walk off and never think about it again. Case in point, I took the guys one morning, a job we were doing, and I had a devotion with them. And I sat down and had a devotion. That evening afternoon, we got done and we're going home, I asked him about the devotion.
What was it? I forget.
Now, one guy told me, but the other guy was like, oh, no, I forgot. What? No wonder your life is a shambles. You remember, you know, your dealer's phone number, but you can't remember the Word of God. Anyway, yeah. We must be able to be in the Word of God. And then we need to look at it and remember it and walk in it. If we need to change something, then we need to change it. Let the Word, the Holy Spirit is stronger than anything. Greater is He that's in me than in the world. Otherwise, we deceive ourselves and become our own worst enemy. Hey, a quaint old English saying. You love this. I like it. Still as of old, man by himself is priced. For 30 pieces, Judas sold himself, not Christ. Amen? Second, again, if you're taking notes, moral corruption in secret, is deadlier than visible moral corruption. I know this one guy, and he's walking through a gauntlet personally, a little addiction. Hanging out with him a little bit, talking to him and helping him. And this guy, I love this guy. You know why? I'll pick him up to go to work or do something, or I'll just see him. Hey, how you doing? And I'll just say, hey, you high?
Yeah.
He's truthful. He's so truthful. It pains me. It hurts me. But then many times he goes, hey, I'm trying to get off this and I'm trying to do that and I'm going to the clinic and this and that and the other. He's just so truthful. It's out there. Did you know you can help a person like that? Amen? You cannot help that person that's secretly doing it. And I know another guy. And every time something happens, it's always a lie. They don't confess nothing. Seemingly, they're the most They're the most sinless person on the face of the earth. And I know there's stuff going on in their life. I know it. God revealed it to me. You know, like you do your kids, right? Oh, they're awesome. And nothing's going on with my life. Yes, there is. I'm your dad. You know, I know. A mom's even no more. I have a story, but I don't have time. Well, look. Let me ask you a question. A statement. Any oncologist physician tells us this. There is no cancer deadlier than the one that goes undetected. Same true as what I'm talking about. Gang, the same is true of sin. Keeping our sinful nature carefully concealed keeps us from applying the remedy that Jesus provided through the gift of salvation. What is that remedy? Well, one of his disciples tells us in 1 John 1:9, I wonder who he was. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. It's repentance. In other words, failure to confess and receive forgiveness forces us to cope with the deeply effects of sin in ways that are sure to cause more damage later. Doesn't that make sense? Let me read that again, because I got no amen. Failure to confess and receive forgiveness forces us to cope with the deadly effects of sin in ways that are sure to cause more damage later. You got me, didn't you? Folks, doesn't that make sense? It sure does. In the case of Judas, it consumed him. Thirdly, Satan and his demons are looking for any opportunity to work against the Lord. Any opportunity at all. It's a battle. It's a fierce battle. If we could, our eyes be open to that dimension, we see demons and angels fighting and all the rest. I truly believe that. Several passages of the scriptures teach that the person who bears unresolved sin is an ideal vessel by which the devil can attack the people and the plans of God. And so if you have unconfessed sin, you know, and you're carrying around, you're kind of secret about it, and you're playing with it and all that, you're playing with it. The devil, the enemy, can look at that Christian and go, I can go over there and I kind of hassle him. I can just mess with him. You know, a guy, girl goes in and, they're married and they're flirting with someone else, and they start thinking about all that, and they start thinking, they got that unconfessed sin going on. Are they any good to God? You're thinking about that all the time. And the enemy goes, I'm going to hassle them. So why? Because they can affect other godly men and women of their life, and they can be no value of the kingdom, right? When you're getting hassled by the enemy and you got unconfessed sin and you got secret sin, you're no value to the kingdom of God at all. Ephesians. I read this. You won't need to. It might come up on the board. It says this. Ephesians 5:15. See then that you walk circumspectly. What does that mean? That you just everywhere. You look at everything. You've got everything coming in. You know you're in God's word. You see what's going on in the world. You're just really keenly involved and on fire with Christ. That's what that means. Not as fools. Paul didn't quench no words, did he? He just went right to the throat. But as wise. So if we're doing that, we're wise. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Folks, I got a whole message on redeeming the time. But that's what he says. Redeeming the time because the enemy's after you. 1 Peter 5:6-8 talks about the roaring lion wanting to devour you. You see, friends, at first the person appears to be immune to this secret sin, immune of Satan playing these games with him. But when Satan completes his damage, you're sitting there with no family, no spouse, broke. Catastrophe. Then he allows the vessel to be consumed by the sin that it had carried. Full fruition. Finally, the fourth one, we'll get out of here. No sorrow can compare to the remorse of one who discovers too late that he's misunderstood Jesus and rejected his love. And that even with Christians.
You know, I've sinned too much. I'm going to go ahead and do this. I'm going to divorce. I'm going to run off. I'm going to do this. I'm going to do that. It's all over. I'm going to go back to my vomit, and I'm just going to do it. It's too much. And although they might be saved, their life is a shambles because they misunderstood Jesus and rejected God's love for them. Satan's one of the others. The book doesn't tell who wrote it. I think it was Paul. Some things it was Apollos and James and whatever. But he did tell the author, this book here, it's about faith. We must understand this book of faith. That's why we've been studying in and traveling through slowly, that we might know it's the most important, faith in Christ. Faith in Christ. You don't have to do anything for it. You don't have to get in shape for it. You don't have to pay money for it, jump through hoops for it. Just have faith. Just have faith. Now, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You don't even have to know it's there. Just have faith. Any other man, woman, religion, whatever that you follow, you got to do something more than faith. You got to do something. Something. Faith in Christ. The chapter of faith. Now, why is faith again so important? We went over that for us as believers because, well, we find that answer in Hebrews 7:6. We already spoke about that. It's impossible to please God without faith. You know, gang, there's a word in the New Testament that Jesus used, as well as Paul and the writer of Hebrews. It means non-negotiable. It gives us a word picture in the original language of an unmovable obstacle, like a mountain range. It's not even a refrigerator or even a mansion, a mountain range. What word's that? Must. Must? Must. For example, Jesus said in John 3:7, speaking to Nicodemus, you must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. Non-negotiable. You must be born again. Born of the Spirit, reborn. The Spirit of God comes in you when you say, I believe in Jesus. That's all. Spirit comes in. I'm possessed by the Holy Ghost. Yes, I am. Now, don't tell a non-believer that. He'll think you're nuts. But that's what we are. We're possessed. But it's a whole nother thing than being possessed by the Holy Spirit and being possessed by a demon, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, there's nothing that he will push on us. It's our free will to do whatever we need to do and want to do. The Holy Spirit's there to be our umpire, you know, a referee, umpire, tell, you're out, you're safe, that's not good, oh, maybe, you know. But do we listen? Born again, born of the Spirit. You must be born again. That word must, non-negotiable. Don't mess with it. The mountain range, must be born again. Now here in verse 6, the writer of Hebrews uses the same word in the original language. I checked it out. You check it out. In other words, if we are to please God, we must, non-negotiable, we must what? There's two things he says here. Notice with me, verse 6, you're with me, give me an amen. Thank you. Number one, we must believe that he is. We must believe that God is God. Number two, by faith, that he is God by faith. We must believe that he is. Number two, by faith, we must believe that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Those two things, right there, verse 6. He doesn't play games, he don't mess around. But without faith, it's impossible to please him. Now, whoever comes to God must, number one, believe that he is. These are the two things I see here is faith. These two things is monumental when it comes to our faith. Well, most of us, we believe that he is. Amen? Any atheists in the group?
That concludes our study for today. Please join us next time as Pastor Ben continues to teach us verse by verse through the whole Word of God and shows us how God's Word applies to our lives today. For more information about our Cutting Edge Radio Ministry or Calvary Chapel of the Sandhills, you can call us at 910-684-5296 or write to us at P.O. Box 102, Aberdeen, North Carolina, 28315. You can also visit us online at calvarychapelsandhills.com. Until next time, may the Lord richly bless you as you seek to know Him more.